And so if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to start in the very first few verses, and then we're going to skip ahead and read a few more. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica," or Thessalonica, depending on how you pronounce it, "where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." And if we skip down to verse 10, it says, "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul what said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." And if you could skip with me to verse 16 now, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for this wonderful morning of worship and proclaiming your name. Lord, I'm so thankful for this church and all the people here, Lord. I pray that you would just please be with us this morning as we search your scriptures. And I pray that you would just please teach us from your word the things that we need to hear. And we ask these things in your son's holy and precious and wonderful name. Amen. So what I'd like to do is give you a little bit of a context before we carry on with the message. Right now, we are in Acts chapter 17, and of course, we have Paul the apostle, and he's one of the greatest missionaries of all time, and he's going on his second missionary journey, and he's going all across the known world at this time, proclaiming the gospel. And of course, we don't have time to unpack all the different things that happened during that time, but we see in Acts chapter 16, he goes with his friends to Thessalonica, and he's preaching the gospel, and anytime you preach the gospel, people will respond to that, sometimes in a positive way, but sometimes in a negative way. But every time you preach the gospel, people are going to respond to that. And then, of course, there's going to be some people that mock and jeer and get upset with that. And a riot actually formed in Thessalonica. Sorry, I got to say it that way. I apologize. And so they follow him all the way to Berea, and he's preaching the gospel again. And the people follow that and cause more of a ruckus and cause more issues, to the point where we get into Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17, and to the point where in verse 16, they actually have to send him over to Athens because there's so many riots going on just by mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that we're in glad company with Paul and Silas and Timothy when we go out into the high street and we see that abuse that we get. I'm so glad that we can be in that good company. And so he goes into Athens and he preaches the gospel to the people. But the thing that I want to focus in on is this word in verse 16. It's actually a Greek word, para exuno, and it's such an interesting word because it's just one word in Greek, but here we see it translated because it carries such depth and such meaning that to explain it, it actually took two words in this verse. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed. In the AV, it talks about to be stirred. If we get down to the original Greek language, it carries all of this different weight with it. It means to be upset or to be angry, to be moved, to be provoked, to be emotionally prompted, basically to be vexed, to be greatly distressed. He woke up one morning as he's in Athens and he's all by himself and he looks out upon the city and it moves him to the point of just getting so upset, so angry that the city is given over to idolatry, he has to do something about it. It broke his heart when he saw this. His heart ached for the people. And my question for you as we lead into the rest of this is, does your heart ache for the lost? Does your heart break for those that are around you that don't know about Jesus Christ? And what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of examine a little bit of Paul's motivation, but also what he does based upon that. What is the result of when he sees the city greatly distressed? And so the big question I want to answer this morning is, why is it so important? Why is it so important to be greatly distressed, to be para exuno over these lost people all around us for the cause of Christ? Why is it so important to be greatly distressed about reaching the lost? So if you're taking notes, or if you'd like to take notes, I know we didn't have a sheet in there this morning, I apologize. But if you're taking notes, the first reason why it's so important for us to be greatly distressed about reaching the lost for Christ is that we will see the heartbreaking problem. We will recognize that heartbreaking problem. And we see this in verse 16. Now let me ask you this, and this isn't a trick question, but what do you think the problem was? Okay, now that's your turn now, just to answer, just in case no one knows. What do you think the problem was? Say that again. Nobody had told them. Absolutely. We see a city that is wholly given onto idolatry. We see a city wholly given onto idolatry. Paul, he wakes up one morning. You know, he's staying at whatever hotel he's staying. I think it's the Travel Lodge by the Woolwich High Street. And he gets up one morning, and he's all by himself. We have Paul, or we have Silas and Timothy. They're still back, and they're coming on their way. And so here we have Paul. He's all by himself, and he looks out upon the city, and he sees a city wholly given to idolatry, and it distresses him. It breaks his heart. Now, who's ever been to Athens before? Go ahead and raise your hand. Right? Was it on holiday? Was it a good time? Man, I could only imagine being there today. I've always wanted to go there and see all the sights and just take it all in. But could you imagine what Athens looked like 2,000 years ago in its heyday? 2,000 years ago when everything is brand new and pristine and not in ruins. And you see all the people from all over the world. And you have all these different sites. You know, Athens was beautiful. It was a civilized city. It was sophisticated. It was the center of art and philosophy and learning. It had the Acropolis and the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, the Garden of Epicurus, the Areopagus, and the Parthenon. Whoa, sorry. Whoa. All right, I'm going to come down here. All right. Man, you guys should have told me there was a trap door over here. Man. And now my wife's going to be laughing at me for the rest of this week. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. You know who I blame? I blame all of you guys. All right? Thank you. Thank you. All right. Let's come back from that. I think I'm going to have to come back from that. Adrian, you knock it off. All right? Thank you. All right. Let me give you a couple of quotations written around this time, before a couple hundred years, a couple hundred years after. But let me give you a couple of different quotations about this time. Adrian, knock it off. Here's Sophocles. He says, the city exceeds all others in worshiping and honoring the god. We have Xenophon. He says it had twice as many sacred festivals as any other city. We have Pausanias. He says there were more images in Athens than all of Greece besides. And we have Petronius, a Roman, and he's writing it around this time, which I think is really interesting. He says it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It's easier to find a god, a statue of a god, than a man in Athens. And we see all of these different people from all over the world, and they're coming to do their business, their trade, but also to converse with the intellectual and the elite at this time, or to worship the gods. And here is Paul, and he's standing in front, and he's looking upon the city. And when I think about Athens, especially in its heyday, with all of these things going on, I really start to begin thinking about Greater London, right? I really start to begin thinking about Greater London. You know, Athens can be a lot like London, where there's people from all over, people from all over. With just in the M25, there's almost 10 million people that live here. Isn't that crazy? And over 40% of them are born in another country. Over 40% of the people that live in Greater London are born in another country, and that's our family included. People who believe all sorts of different things. You only have to go down the high street and to see that people believe all sorts of different crazy things. People who visit there, and they visit there to see the beauty of it, the architecture, the buildings, the history. But you know what? They don't see the people. They don't see the people. But there was a deeper issue when it came to all of these different things. There was a deeper issue about seeing a city wholly given to idolatry. And you exactly named it precisely. The issue is nothing was being done about it. Nothing was done about it. No one was telling. No one was going out. No one was sharing the gospel. There was no witnessing. There was no outreach. Nothing was being done about it. And what I love about this is we have Paul the apostle, and he steps up. He steps up, and he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ. He witnesses a city that is given over to idolatry, given over to sin, and he says, something must be done. There is a reason why I'm here, and there is a reason why you are here this morning. Something must be done. I remember going back to my very first time I'd ever been out of the country. My church from Georgia in Atlanta, they wanted to take a missions trip to Costa Rica over in Central America. And that was my first time to go out of the country. I was 18 years old, and we were so excited to go with all of my friends, all of the youth in our church, and about 10 of us went, and it was really exciting. And I really had a wrong sense of view of it. I really kind of went just thinking it was a holiday. You know, yes, we're going to pass out a few tracts. Yes, we're going to sing a few songs. Yes, we're going to do a couple of things here and there. But really, I just wanted to go there to do some sightseeing. You know, I just wanted to go there to get out of the country and check out a few things. And I remember about halfway through the trip, after some of the things that we were doing, we go to this basilica, and it's over 400 years old, this basilica. And supposedly they built this Catholic basilica over a rock where the Virgin Mary appeared around a six-year-old girl. And she runs back to the town to tell everyone this is where the Virgin Mary appeared. And so they said, well, this must be a holy rock, and so we're going to build a basilica on top of it. And I remember we went there, and it was one of the most ornate things I've ever seen in my entire life. It was incredible. And we're going around with our camera, and we're just taking pictures, and we're fooling around, and we're not really paying attention. And I remember seeing the youth worker's wife, and she was coming to us, and she was just crying. And I remember thinking about that, and all of the other guys were thinking, what's going on? What's happening? We thought maybe someone had tried to rob her or tried to, you know, do something. And we're looking around. We thought, okay, we're going to have to go beat up someone or something, you know, some 18-year-olds, you know, in another country. Yeah, we're going to do a lot, you know. And so we're asking her, what's wrong? Why are you crying? What's happening? She's just weeping. And she's like, no. And then she points. And she points to this couple, this young couple in their 20s, and they're on their hands and knees, and they're walking down the center aisle of the basilica. And they're walking on their hands and knees. And as they're walking, you can see that their trousers and their hands have just been ripped up. And there's blood covering their hands, and there's blood covering their legs as they're crawling in, and they're just dragging a pile of blood all the way to the front altar of Mary. And she looks to us, and she says, they don't know that they don't have to do that. They don't know that they don't have to do that. Because here was their thinking, and this is what the church planner was telling us at the time. He said that people from all over the country, from their village, when they want to ask Mary's blessing, they crawl on their hands and knees all the way from their home for hundreds of miles and they crawl on their hands and knees all the way to this basilica so they can seek her blessing, because they think that sort of work, that sort of thing will appease Mary, and then, and they'll get their blessing. And it just was such a shocking thing that these people, they don't know that they don't have to do that. Christ is the one that paid the price. He's the one that did all of the work for us. We can never do enough good works. We can never do enough to get right with God. That's why we need Jesus so badly in our life. And when I think about that, there's people all over this country, there's people all over this community that still believe the exact same thing, that they just have to be good enough. They just have to do enough good works. They just have to do what's right, and then somehow they'll appease the deity. They'll appease God, and then they can get into heaven, when that's not how it is at all. And when I saw that for the very first time, because believe me, that was the very first time I'd seen anything like that, that changed my whole attitude, my response to lost people. And for the rest of that trip, it was very different. It wasn't a holiday, but now here I am telling people about Christ, and I see people for who they are. They are lost souls destined to go to hell unless someone intervenes and shares the gospel with them. What is your response to idolatry? What is your response to lost people? What do you do? Do you step back or do you step up? That's the first thing. The second thing, when we are greatly distressed about reaching the lost for Christ, we will commit to action. Now, I'm really afraid to do this. I'm really afraid to do this, but I have to because I got to read from the Bible. Please, I won't do it again. All right? Wes is thinking this is the last time, absolutely. Acts chapter 17, what do we see? We see Paul. He says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, every single day in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And if we skip down to verse 22, it says, when Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way that you are very religious. Here's what we see Paul do when he sees the problem, when he sees what's going on here, and there's idolatry rampant all across the city. He steps up. He commits to action. And what do we see Paul do? Do we see him wait for people to come to him? Or do we see him going out to the people? And many times, we take the opposite response of Paul. We wait for the people to come to us. We wait for people to ask us about the gospel. When Paul very clearly goes out into the marketplace, into the Areopagus, into the synagogues, and he preaches the gospel. And what do we see him preach? We see him preach not a message about himself, but we see him preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to go into all of the details of the rest of Acts 17, and I would encourage you to read it when you go home, but we see Paul preaches a sovereign God, a God that made everything. You know, I'm amazed how relevant that is today. A God that made everything. A God that is not far from us. A God that gives life. A God that is not formed by any imagination of man. A God that commands repentance because judgment is coming. A God that is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We see Paul, he goes out there and he preaches the gospel. I'm going to go this way. That one's cursed. I remember when we were first praying about coming to this country. You know, moving, getting up and going to another country is always a daunting thing. And I remember when we stood up upon St. Paul's Cathedral in 2007, we came over here. My wife was pregnant with our daughter, and we had to walk all those steps up to the very top. And I love being on top of St. Paul's Cathedral because it's one of the few places that you can get really high up in London, and it's just open air. And you can just look around in a 360-degree panorama and just see the beauty of just all the different things. And I remember we walked up there and we're praying about the city and we're praying if we should move here, praying about leaving our friends and family. And I remember there was many tourists up there and they're taking selfies before selfies was big and everyone's taking all these different pictures and everyone's really excited and they're looking upon the city of just how amazing it is. And I remember my wife and I were just thinking and looking and just asking us this question is, can we really do this? Can we really move here? And we started to look down and we just started to see just a vast ocean of people. Just a vast ocean of people that need the gospel, that need Jesus Christ. And I think for us that have lived here for any length of time, have we lost that sense that there's a vast ocean of people all around us that desperately need Jesus Christ? What do you see when you look out upon your community and your friends and your family? Or are we blind to those around us? Every single day I have to be reminded that there's a city before me of lost people needing the gospel. But I know what some of you might be thinking. Okay, there's almost 10 million people that live in this city. What can one person do? What can one family do? What can one church do amongst just all of these people? And you know, we could ask Paul that same question. What could one man do in Athens? But you know what? That question, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. It's not about doing something big. It's not about doing something huge for God. It's not about planting one church or 1,000 churches. Here's the question we should be asking ourselves. Who are we going to trust and who are we going to obey? Who are we going to trust and who are we going to obey? Because it's about obedience. What did Christ call us to do? And it's really simple. He called us just to open our mouths and proclaim. That's all he asked us to do. Just to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. And that's where it starts and that's where it ends. That's all we have to do. And so Paul is just responding to the very words, to the very soul of the matter. And he goes out there and proclaims the gospel. And God is the one that does the rest. Will you commit to this today? Will you commit to this action? Will you go home and think, you know what, I'm going to keep all of this to myself? Or am I going to go home and proclaim the gospel? That's the second thing. And the third thing, and we'll be done. When we are greatly distressed about reaching the lost for Christ, not only will we see the problem, not only will we commit to action, but we'll make a difference. We'll make an impact to other people's lives. If you could turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 32. I love this passage. Verse 32 in Acts chapter 17. Here's what it says. Is when they heard about the resurrection. So here is Paul, and he's preaching the gospel before the crowds. And it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them mocked and made fun and heckled them. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that point, Paul left the council. And some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris and a number others. Here's the thing that I want you to understand when we are just distressed, overwhelmed, vexed with the need to get the gospel to the lost, is that when we do that, we will make a difference. But only if every time we open our mouths to proclaim the gospel. Every time we open our mouths and proclaim the gospel, guess what? It will make a difference. It will make a difference. What do we see here? Every person that heard Paul's message in this time, they had to make a life-changing decision. They had to make a life-changing decision. And there's only three responses that you can have to the gospel. Just three. That every time you present the gospel, there's always going to be one of three responses. What's the first response? We see that in verse 32. What do we see? Rejection, absolutely. They'll reject it. They'll say, this is ridiculous. A man being resurrected from the dead? I mean, I can't tell you how many times we were out on the high street and people just thought they couldn't get around that. They couldn't get around the idea that Jesus, God, and man resurrected from the dead to save us from our sins. They just rejected it out of hand. Said, that's impossible. That's unbelievable. That can't happen. Rejected it. But then what do we see the second response? Say that again. Say that again. Want to know more. They want to know more. They want to mull over it a little bit. They want to think about it a little bit. They said, we're going to hear of thee again. So they didn't make a response right then, but their response of no response is a response. And so here they are, they're saying, you know what, we're going to put it off a little bit. We're going to put it off, but we're going to come back to it. We're going to come back to it, and we'll hear it again. And so some people out on the high street, they'll be like, yes, this sounds interesting. I've never heard this before. I need to hear about it again. But then there's that last response, that response that we all know and love. And some accepted. Some took hold. Some said, yes, this is exactly what I needed. And they accepted Christ as their Savior. Where would Demarius be right now if Paul wouldn't have opened his mouth? Where would be Dionysus, the Areopagite, right now if Paul wasn't there opening and sharing the gospel? Where would be all these other people if he didn't do that? They had to make a life-changing decision. And what I'm so amazed by is I can tell you right now, I'm no Paul the Apostle. Right? And these guys out here, they're no Paul the Apostle. Could you imagine hearing him preach? Could you imagine hearing him share the gospel, what that would look like, what that would sound like, how amazing that would be? And I would just be standing there just thinking, wow, this is incredible. Listening to him proclaim and opening the scriptures and sharing Jesus Christ and proving that he is the Messiah from the scriptures. How amazing that would be. But even so, as amazing as he is, there were some that sneered. There were some that mocked. There were some that rejected. And guess what? They're going to easily reject you as well. Easily. Because we're no Paul the Apostle. Because once again, it has nothing to do with my ability or my talents or my knowledge or anything. It has everything to do with the power of God upon people's hearts and lives. But what must we do? We must open our mouths. We must open our mouths. But we're so afraid just to do this. We're so afraid to do that. See, here's the problem. I have people all across America. They want to know more about what it's like over here. And they say, you know, is this a hard place to share the gospel? Is this a tough place to plant churches? Is it difficult? And one of the things that I'm always reminded of is that our problem isn't that people are rejecting the gospel. That is not our problem, that people are rejecting the gospel. Our problem is that people are not hearing the gospel in the first place. That's the issue. People are not hearing the gospel in the first place. So they have no gospel to reject. What does Jesus ask us to do? He doesn't say pray for the harvest. He says pray for the laborers so that they could go out into the harvest. And here we are this morning. What are we going to do with that message? Man, one of the things I love about the book of Acts is, you know, it really just gets started and it really gets going. And now the whole world, we see in verse 6, the testimony from unbelievers of Christians is these are those people that are basically turning the world pear-shaped, you know, causing problems all around the world with the message that they preached. And we really see from just the very beginning of Acts chapter 1 and 2 to Acts chapter 17 that the world will never be the same because of the message that is being preached. And one of the things that I was sharing with the church a couple months back about how important it is to evangelize and how important it is to share the gospel. And they didn't have a stage, so I didn't fall down. And so they were listening. And the man came up to me. A man came up to me, and he was a bit older. And he said, I've been sharing Jesus Christ for over 50 years in this country, and I have not seen one person come to know the Lord. And he was really upset about that, you know, rightfully so, because, you know, you want to see something. But that's the wrong standard. That's the wrong thing. Could you imagine being that faithful witness for 50 years, sharing the gospel in this country, passing out tracts, having those conversations? You don't know what God is going to do with your conversation. You don't know. I wanted to encourage this man. He'd been passing out tracts for 50 years, hadn't seen one person. And I wanted to share with him how that's one of the ways that I came to know the Lord as my Savior. I was 9 years old. And the person that invited me to church, he was in his, he was about 19, 20 years old. He was a university student. And he came out to his car one day, and someone had left a track underneath his windshield wiper because he was going around just leaving tracks all around windshield wipers. And he got it, crumpled it up, and threw it in the back seat of his car. And he's driving around, 6 months goes by, and it's time for him to clean out his car. And he goes to the back seat of his car, and he starts to clean it out, clear it out, and he finds that crumpled track and says, "What is this? I don't remember this." And unfolds it and looks at it. And that was just at the time that so much was going wrong with his life. And he asked Christ to save him from his sins. And he looks at the address of where the church is, and he goes to the church. And from that, he gets discipled, he gets baptized, and he starts making his life's work proclaiming the gospel. And right now, my friend Sean is in the jungles of Brazil, going to tribes all across the Amazon River, telling people about Jesus Christ. But without first knocking on doors in his neighborhood, because he was so excited about accepting Christ, that he came to my door. And my family didn't go to church. We didn't talk about God. I didn't know what a Bible was. I didn't know what church was. I didn't know any of these things. And he invited me to church because of their youth program. And my mom said, "Of course, anything to get this kid out of my house just for a little bit, we will send him on his way." And as a result of that, my life was forever changed, accepting Christ. No one had ever told me that I needed Jesus in my life. No one had ever told me that because of my sin, I deserved to go to hell. But the fact that God did not want anyone to go to hell, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins, to be my sacrifice. And if I just put my faith and trust in his son, Jesus Christ, that he will save me miraculously from my sins, and I can spend eternity in heaven with him. No one had ever shared that with me before in my entire life. And I accepted Christ. And as a result, my mother got saved, and my sister got saved, and my dad got right with God, and we all started coming to church. And I shared that with them as an encouragement. We do not know what God is going to do with what little we have. We simply don't know. It won't be until we get to heaven and we witness the fruit and the sovereignty that God has allowed us to be able to see of all these different connections, all these different people. To this day, my friend Sean does not know who put that track on his windshield. But I'm so thankful. My family's so thankful that someone did. I want to leave you with just one quote, and then we're going to pray. Here's this man, Spurgeon. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. He was a pastor about 100 years ago. He did some stuff. And here's what he said. He said, "I have no confidence at all in polished speech or brilliant literary effort to bring about a revival. But I have all the confidence in the world in the poor saint who would weep her eyes out because people are living in sin. I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner."